Amen. You feel His presence here? I love this place. I love to worship God. And, I was just thinking as we were worshiping, and I just realized, God has just been really blessed me this week with a special need that I had, and I needed Him, and He came. And I was just blown away by that. So let's just give thanks to the Lord for His grace in our lives. Lord, we thank You that You are a great and gracious God. We thank You for Your gifts to us. We thank You for Your presence, Lord, that You come and be with us, and You show Yourself to us by Your presence, and we can feel You in our hearts and in our spirits. And so, Lord, we pray that our spirits will be in tune with Your Spirit so that we can experience You more. We ask, Lord, that as we listen to Your Word, Lord, that You would apply it to our hearts, that we would learn from what the Spirit says to the church today. Lord, I pray that You would anoint me, that I would speak Your Word in truth. And Lord, I pray that it would be in power, Your power. And Lord, I pray that You would anoint all of us, that we would hear Your voice. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Roger Barrier, when he was a kid, he used to enjoy playing Yahtzee with his family. Now, if you've ever played Yahtzee, Yahtzee's like you roll 5 dice, and basically you're trying to get 5 of a kind, which is called a Yahtzee. Or, if you can't get that, you get 3 chances to get the score that you want. 4 of a kind, 3 of a kind, 2 of a kind, 1 of a kind. Well, you can always get 1 of a kind. You also can get full house or a straight of 4 or a straight of 5. So there's lots of things. And you get 13 chances. Now, to get a Yahtzee in one roll is almost impossible. In fact, the chances of getting a Yahtzee in one roll are 1 to 1,296. So pretty much, if you play Yahtzee your whole life, it might happen to you once. But Roger rolled a Yahtzee on his first roll of the game. Boom! And everyone's like, whoa, what's with that? That's unbelievable. 50 points for Roger. So he won that game. And in the next game, in the middle of the game, he threw the dice, and again, another Yahtzee. And everybody's like, no way! Can you believe it? They're all excited. They're like, wow, a Yahtzee in 2 games? This is incredible. And so then they played a third game, and he did it again. And this time, everyone's just like, what is going on? And then Roger says to his dad, Dad, I think it's a sign from God. Let's go to 7-Eleven and buy a lottery ticket. So they did. They rushed over to 7-Eleven, got there before, it shut down for the day. They bought, Roger's like slapping his money down. Hey, I just need 1 ticket. That's all I need. Give me a ticket. I am going to win this thing today. And he gets the ticket, and his dad wasn't quite so sure, so he bought a few more, And they get home, they sit down on the couch, they flick on the TV to see the Powerball, and the balls are spinning around. They're like, whoa, this is amazing. This is my day. And the first ball drops, and yes, look at that. I got that number. Woo! And the second ball drops. Oh. Well, so much for that. Fiddlesticks, Lost out in the second ball. Didn't even get, 2 or 3 balls going. But no, he lost. And so and then... Roger's mom comes over and says, what's all the excitement about it? Well, we were hoping we'd win the lottery. And Roger's dad, how many did you buy? I bought 20 tickets. 20 tickets? What are you doing? He gets reamed out for 15 minutes. They're wasting their precious money. They don't have money to spend. And so it goes. What is the lottery to a Christian? What is gambling to Christians? How do we deal with that question? Should Christians, is it a sin to buy a lottery ticket? Is it totally fine? What is it? Have you answered that question in your own life? Is it perfectly fine? Yeah, go for it. There's nothing wrong with it. If you enjoy it, get a little adrenaline rush. If you the first few balls drop and you got your number, whoo, yeah. Or is it, it's okay as long as you don't go overboard and, use up your mortgage at the roulette table. Or some might say, well, you know, it's amoral. It's neither here nor there. It's really about what you do with the gambling. If you're you know, using up the mortgage to at the poker table, well, then there's a problem, and that's definitely evil for you. But it's what you do with it. It's not the gambling that's evil. It's just what you do with it. But if you're just out, you know, having some fun with your friends, you're all sitting around at the poker table enjoying yourself. Well, it's all okay. So some people say it's amoral. It's what you do with it that makes it either evil or good. Other people say no, it's possibly bad. In fact, it's probably bad. And they're like, yeah, I think so. And then there's other people like, no, definitely. Gambling? Christians should not be involved in that. That's just definitely wrong. You can't do that. And so I imagine that in a room this size, probably there's people who would pick every one of those five things. There's people who would say, yeah, it's perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with it. Come on. Well, I'm not going to go through the whole list again. But you know what? According to Statistics Canada, a quarter of Canadians play the lottery every week. A quarter. So it's pretty likely that there's people here that are playing the lottery every week, or at least sometimes. And so last week, we talked about, some of the ways the early church dealt with tricky questions. And so today we're going to talk about this tricky question and figure out what we should do about it. We concluded that the moral laws of the Old Testament were to be obeyed, but sometimes the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were to be obeyed as a concession to those who felt it was wrong. And so as a concession to other people, sometimes we do things so that they don't get upset, so that we can live at peace with one another. And this whole idea of gambling being wrong has been sort of part of the Christian ethos for a long time. Is that a right ethos? Or is that a wrong ethos? It's changing today. So how do we deal with this? So even though I wouldn't call eating the meat of strangled animals something immoral or sinful or wrong, but if I do so, according to the apostles, if I do so in the presence of a Jewish person who feels it's wrong, then I'm sinning. But if I do it maybe on my own somewhere, well, then it's no big deal. So we live in a society that's rejected a lot of Christian morals. They're questioning pretty much everything, even the moral codes of the Old Testament and New Testament are being questioned, thrown out. So we need to figure out, how do we live in this society still trying to be holy and not coming off as a prudish, dour Christian that's just all about, you know, following the rules, and you sin there, you know, you were 3 kilometers an hour over the speed limit, that's a sinner, you're, you know, and just condemning everyone wherever we are. Is that what a Christian is supposed to be? I don't think so. So last week I asked you guys, what thorny issues would you like me to talk about? And thank you for the answers. Oh, man, you guys really know how to ask the tough questions. And what I've discovered is now that I have this list of things that you'd like me to talk about, I realize that I have the blueprints for how to split a church into 100 different camps. This is amazing. Wow. Just what I always wanted. So I hope that you have a little grace for me as we go through some of these things. And if you disagree with me, and it's not some deep theological core doctrine, just give me some grace, please, as we go through this. Let's be gracious with one another. Let's recognize that nobody has the absolute truth on all of these questions, and I certainly don't. And so please don't expect me to have the correct view of all these different issues, because it's just not going to happen, okay? I don't have the correct view. I have some personal convictions I don't mind sharing with you. I have some the correct view, okay, on some issues. And so we're going to talk about that, how to make sure that the issues that we are facing, where to place them in sort of the theological paradigm. Because it's very important that we recognize that not all issues are equally debatable or equally important. There are some issues in the Christian faith that are vitally important. And in fact, if you don't believe those issues, you won't go to heaven. That's a fairly important thing. You don't want to get that one wrong, you know. But there's other issues that really, you know, it's not a big deal. And if we disagree on those other issues, no big sweat. So it's very important that we set up a paradigm in our own minds of theology so that we know where each question fits into that scheme of whether it's vitally important or whether it's not very important at all. And so we're going to start with just the idea of what is the core of Christianity? What makes people a Christian? And then those are the things that they're not really negotiable. They're things that we stand up for no matter what. And we don't compromise on those things. We don't say, oh, well, it's nice that you have your view and I have my. No, we stand up for our view and we say, you know, I'd really like to convince you of this core truth, because without this core truth, I'm concerned that you won't have a relationship with God. That's vital. You won't make it into his kingdom. You won't be a part of his people. And so I have a great concern. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be belligerent about it or disrespectful of other people's opinions. But it does mean that you kind of feel like this is important, and you won't let it go away. And so that's the core doctrine. So this is often expressed well with the Apostles' Creed. That's been around since 400s. And so in the core doctrines are things like the Trinity, the salvation by Christ alone, Christ's propitiatory sacrifice on the cross. These are all part of those core doctrines in the center of our truth. And so even though some groups like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, they believe in the Bible, but they don't hold these core truths. And so we don't consider them to be Christian. We don't consider them as part of being the saved community of Christ's children. Now, that doesn't mean that some Mormon might somehow, in some way, believe in Christ. I'm not saying they're necessarily all excluded. I'm just saying, by and large, they have it wrong, and they haven't followed Christ the way the scriptures tell us to follow Christ. And so, by and large, they're probably not saved. That's very important. And so it's important that we differentiate between a sect that seems to be Christian and a group and teachings that are Christian, and between false religions and the true faith in the eternal God. So those are very important. And when I talk about those things, I believe I do have the correct view, and I'm ready to stand for that. In fact, I'm ready to die for that view. And so that's not changing. Then there's another circle around this one. That's important doctrines. Very, very important. Very important to me. And these would be covered in our denominational statement of faith. So when I read through the denominational statement of faith, most of those items, there's 12 items in the Christian Missionary Alliance, and most of them are very dear to my heart. I consider them very important parts of the faith, and I will in fact stand up and for those things that are written there, and I will talk to people if they teach things other than those things in our church. And people have tried to teach other doctrines in our church, and I've asked them politely, look, you can't teach this. You're welcome to be here, but you can't teach something that's contrary to our statement of faith. We come as a group to believe in these things. As we hold them, we cherish these things, and we've decided as a group that these are what we believe. And, you know, you're welcome to be here even if you don't believe those things. But you're not welcome to teach those things here. If you want to teach them, find another denomination that that doesn't have the same view we do, and you know, help yourself. And so that's the way I've approached those things, and they're very important. They're vital doctrines. You know, for sometimes, like for instance, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, he was part of the Presbyterian Church. And he got frustrated with the Presbyterian Church because they were not very committed to winning the lost. They weren't very committed to missions. And that frustrated him. But did he quit? No. He hung on. He said, you know what? I'm going to try to be an agent of change in this denomination. I'm going to do things differently. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to witness to the immigrants that are coming to New York. I'm going to do all these things. He didn't quit the denomination. But one day, he was studying his scriptures, and he heard some teaching that it's that we should be baptized as believers, and that infant baptism isn't really the true expression of baptism. And then he got thinking, he studied it, and he became convinced that we should be only baptized after we're a believer. And then he got baptized as a believer. And then he realized, I'm a pastor in a Presbyterian church. The Presbyterian church sort of demands that I baptize infants, but I don't believe in baptizing infants any longer. So did he try to change the denomination? No. He just went, okay, this is part of their creed. I'm going to have to quit. And so he resigned. And so this is how we deal with these things. We don't have to just bail on a denomination because we disagree in some issues or we have some trouble. But sometimes when, especially if you're a leader in a denomination, like every pastor in the alliance signs on the dotted line that they believe in the statement of faith. And if you stop believing in the statement of faith, there's actually a clause in there that we all sign that if we stop believing in the statement of faith, that we will resign. I mean, it just makes sense because we've agreed that these are the things that are vital. These are the important doctrines to us, and we're not going to deviate from those things. So when it comes to these doctrines that are in these inner two circles, the deity of Christ, the nature of God, the Trinity, inerrancy of Scripture, the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of heaven and hell being real, the means of salvation through faith in Christ, the second coming of Christ, these are all vitally important, and I will stand up for those things, and I will teach them with conviction and in strength, because they are, I believe, founded on the Bible, and I just will have very, very strong convictions about those things. And then but then there's another circle around this one. And these are substantial convictions. These are things that I have studied and I've come to have conviction about them. But you will find in our denomination, in any denomination, that there's a lot of people with differing views within this area. They're not the important core or core doctrines. They don't make or break a Christian. They don't make or break someone in our denomination, but they're pretty important, and we've come to want to stand up for these truths that we might believe in. And so some of these views might include eschatology, how the end times will pan out, the view of how much authority a woman can have in a church, our view of eternal security or not. We may have strong opinions about these things, but you know what? What's important in this circle is that we give each other the credibility of having a faith that isn't marred, even though they have a different view on these subjects. So in other words, when people differ in our views on these things, we don't label them as, oh, you don't believe the Bible, you don't have the Holy Spirit speaking to you, the Holy Spirit speaks to me, I have the Bible, I have the truth, I know these. No, we don't talk that way in these substantial convictions circle. We say, we give each other grace. You're a believer, I'm a believer. We both hold dear the convictions of the core of our faith. We both hold to some very important doctrines that we hold together. But our convictions, yeah, they're a little different in this area. And we can have enjoyable debates. We can have discussions on this area. But let's be careful that we treat each other with respect and dignity when we disagree on these areas. Now, when it's a core doctrine, you still need to have respect and treat people with dignity, okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that a lot of times I have seen Christians not treat each other with dignity and respect when they've debated in the areas of the substantial convictions. These things don't equate to heresy. You know, I personally am convinced that Jesus is going to return to the earth before he sets up his millennial kingdom. I'm absolutely convinced of that. But I've done some studying, and I've been challenged by some people who are amillennial. And they're like, you know, well, Jesus set up his kingdom on earth already. They say, like, doesn't Jesus talk about the kingdom is here among you? Isn't his kingdom already established? Aren't Christians proliferating all over the world and creating the kingdom of God? Well, why do you say he has to come back first and then set up his millennial kingdom? And I'm like, okay, you know, I can see their point. It's not like, oh, no, that's heresy. Get out of here. You know, what are you talking about? No, I'm like, okay, I get that. I understand where you're coming from. I don't believe that his millennial kingdom is right now. I don't believe that. I believe that there is a coming millennial kingdom. But I can see the point, okay? That's what I'm trying to say. And that's in this substantial conviction. I have a strong conviction about that there's a literal thousand-year reign coming, talked about in Revelation chapter 20. I can see the point of these other people, and although I disagree with them, I'm not going to go taking them to task. Oh, you're not believing the Bible. You don't understand the Holy Spirit. That's the demons speaking to you. No, I don't say those things. I just let it go and go, okay, well, as long as you're fully convinced on those things, I'll let you be. And I don't mind having, in fact, that very point was changed in the Alliance Statement of Faith just 10 years ago, where it used to state very categorically that Christ's return was premillennial. They took that out of our statement of faith because they realized that the Bible has a lot to say about the all-millennial position. And I'm not so sure about the post-millennial position, but you know what? Let's not go there. I like to remind myself that there are greater scholars, wiser theologians, with deeper spirituality and more in tune with Christ than me, who have a different opinion on a lot of these subjects than I do. And I just need to put myself in the right category with humility, recognizing that I don't know everything. I'm not the end of all theologians that ever existed. You know, like, come on. Well, none of us are. We don't own that position. And so we have to be careful. And we have to have a proper understanding of who we are. And then there's another circle around this final circle. And this is what I call peripheral issues, okay? They're interesting to discuss and debate, but really they don't have a whole lot of impact on the Christian life. It's not like, oh, wow, you know, like this is so vital. So for instance, I get asked this quite a bit. Do animals go to heaven or not? Okay? And I'm like, well, you know, I really don't have a lot of conviction about that. You know, I have an opinion, but I don't have any conviction about that. So I get asked this question a lot too. Is burial the way Christians should go, or cremation? Like, what should Christians do? Burial or cremation? Maybe a little more important a question, but I have an opinion, but I don't have a strong conviction on that subject. The use of birth control. I have an opinion, but not a strong conviction. Giving or not giving, what's the word I'm trying to go to? I don't even have it spelled right here. Heroic, that's the word. Giving or not giving heroic measures to save a dying person's life. Well, that's a tougher question, right? Do you always try to save someone, or is there a point where you say, you know what, this person is dying, why am I prolonging the death of this person? Can we just let them go? I'm not talking about euthanasia, okay? And I definitely have a conviction about euthanasia. I'm talking about just not allowing someone to die a natural death. Is that right or wrong? I have an opinion, but I don't have a conviction on that subject. Tattoos, another. I have an opinion, but I don't have a conviction about tattoos. And now, believe me when I tell you this, some people wish that I had strong convictions in all of these areas. They wish that, Pastor, you need to know that you need to tell people what they should believe about these issues. And I'm like, no, I don't need to do that. They can figure it out themselves. It's not my job to figure out all these little points for them. They, you know, they got a brain. Let them use it. God gave them wisdom. God speaks to them by His Spirit. And whatever situation they find themselves in, this peripheral issue, they can figure it out. Now, if they want my opinion, I'll be happy to give them my opinion. But I'm not going to get all, preaching about it. This is not going to happen. In fact, one time, someone was preaching on whether pets go to heaven or not, and doing this big talk. And I was there, and I disagreed with him quite a bit. And I decided, you know what? I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut, and that's fine. He comes from a different place than where I come from. I mean, I come from the farm. Betsy was my pet. I milked her every day. She was an awesome cow, had a great temperament, never kicked me, was a fantastic cow. I loved Betsy, and I considered her my pet. But when the time came, the hamburgers were really good. And so I realized that that kind of puts me into the monster character category for a lot of people. And so, you know, you might not want to ask me that question. There's some priests down the road that do pet funerals. Go ask them, and they will maybe give you the answer you want. But, you know, like, but I'm not going to, you know, if someone's pet dies, I'm not going to go, oh, they're there, it's fine. Your pet's now in heaven with Jesus. It's all okay. I'm not going to do that. On the other hand, if the person says to me, oh, my pet's with Jesus now, it's all so wonderful, I'm not going to go, oh, well, are you really sure about that? You know, I'm just not going to go there. There's no need, you know? And so we have to know where are we on this? Is it a peripheral issue that really, you know, maybe it's important to some people, but it's not really that important to the general stage of being a Christian. So let me ask you a question. Where do we put gambling? Where do we put buying lottery tickets on this? Peripheral? 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 Okay. Yeah, I agree. I think it's peripheral. But, you know, someone came to me this morning and said, you know, you're talking about gambling? Are you talking about the destruction that it can cause in a family? I've been part of the familiar gambling anonymous group, and this year I'm celebrating my 30th year free from gambling. All of a sudden, for those people, it's no longer a peripheral issue. For those people, it's moved into substantial conviction area that this is not to be happening in my family, okay? So you see what's happening here? Sometimes we all say, oh, peripheral, gambling, you know, but for some people, it's not peripheral. It is heart. It is very personal, very strong convictions. And so we need to be careful how we deal with these things because those people are among us. And they've been deeply hurt. Their families have been destroyed by gambling. And it's not a peripheral issue for them. And yet, for most of us, yeah, pretty peripheral, pretty not that important. But you see how these things can fall into different categories by our own experience and by our own experience with God and how He relates to us. And so, quite frankly, I chose gambling this morning because it was peripheral, and I felt like I want to start with a subject that probably won't create church split. You know, let's go with one that's not too bad and something I can handle. And so, the truth of the matter is that gambling in and a lot of buying of lottery tickets is not explicitly condemned nor condoned in the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible that says, you know, you should not buy a Lotto 649 ticket. There's nowhere in the Bible that says, you know, poker is wrong, especially when you play it with our money. It just doesn't say that, okay? And so we need to recognize that that puts it, usually that means it's in the peripheral area, and it's more about our convictions. So we must be careful not to turn our personal opinions on a subject into what we consider a biblical truth for ourselves and everyone else. Did you hear that? We must be careful in the peripheral areas not to make these things, and if your family has been destroyed by poker or whatever, gambling, then particularly you have to be careful that you don't say, well, this applies to everybody. It's a sin for everybody. Nobody can ever buy a lottery ticket, because if you do, you are involved in this terrible thing that destroyed my family. We need to be careful with that kind of rhetoric, okay? So the next thing is that it really comes down to conscience and conviction. What has God told you and me about the subject of gambling and buying lottery tickets in our own life? What is our convictions on that? So in the early church, there was this huge debate over meat. Whether, if you bought meat in the meat market, there's a pretty good chance that the meat you bought would have been sacrificed to a pagan idol at some point. And so there's this big debate. If you ate that meat, would you be participating in the pagan sacrifice and get defiled by eating that meat? And some of the believers are saying, no. You know, that would not defile you. In fact, you could go ahead and just eat the meat right in the pagan temple. I mean, the idol is nothing, and so it won't matter a bit. So you can go right into the temple and celebrate into the celebration. You wouldn't be celebrating, but you could just eat the meat. And so there was this big debate, and it almost sounds like Paul is saying two things at once when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we don't have time to go into all the detail of it, but it looks like Paul's saying, oh yeah, it's totally fine to eat the meat, and then a few minutes later he's saying, oh, well, if you eat this meat, you're participating in idol worship and demon worship. And I'm like, hold it, Paul. What are you trying to say? And so you can check out those two chapters yourself. And the only way I can figure it is that in the one hand, he was saying, guys, the meat, you can buy it in the meat market. It really, you know, you're not eating it to worship a demon. You're not eating it to... But I think he's also saying, look, if you go and you actually go into the temple and you fellowship with the people there and eat the meat there, I think you're actually participating with demons. And I think that's what he's trying to say in those two instances. And so he's just cautioning, be careful, be wise about things, and don't participate in things you shouldn't be. But don't worry too much about the minor details when you don't have, you're not using the meat to worship. And so in Romans chapter 14, we really have sort of the criteria of how to deal with the peripheral and maybe some of the substantial conviction part. Sometimes those two things are in the same area. And so Romans chapter 14 gives a very, very good treatise on how to deal with it. And we don't have time to read the whole thing, so I'm just going to read chunks out of it. I'm not going to comment much on it, but just be listening as the flow of his argument. Romans 14, verse 1. Accept one another whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat everything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. But the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted him. And so this is what happens a lot of times, you know. Some people are like, oh, did you hear? He went and bought a lottery. He won, you know, like $80 at the lottery. That's, you know, and they despise the person. And other people are like, oh, come on, why are you giving me grief? It's just like $2 at the Lotto. What's the deal? And can you see how that fits in here? And there's this rejection on the one hand and the other. And Paul is basically saying, God has accepted both of these brothers. Why has God accepted both of them? Because their core doctrines are the same. Their core beliefs are the same. And God's accepted them on those bases, on the basis of Christ's death on the cross for them. That's why God's accepted both of these people. And this issue shouldn't be dividing them and shouldn't be causing this much grief. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, the servant stands or fall. They will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another, and another considers every day alike. Listen to this. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. So it's good to have convictions about these things. It's good to have an opinion. It's good to live your life according to principles. But those principles don't need to be, you know, for everybody. They're for you. You have convictions about these things. You decide whether you want to be cremated or buried. You decide whether, you know, your pet went to heaven or not. You decide. It's good to have beliefs about these things, but you don't have to make that universal. Well, you need to believe just the way I do. There's no point. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. So you see that even this, the way they believe is a sacrifice to the Lord. And, what's that movie about the runner who wouldn't run on Sunday? Chariots of Fire. Yeah, that's it. And remember, he was very convicted about not running on Sunday, the young man. And he stood his ground on that. And I would say, well, you know, I wouldn't be as convicted. I mean, I think it's important. I encourage our boys to ask their bosses not to have to work on Sunday. I think that's a good practice, they do, and they've been given grace that they don't have to work on Sundays so that they can attend churches. But to me, it's not a conviction that has to happen, right? It's something that some people feel very important, some not. And so whoever regards one day as special does it so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. If they give thanks to the Lord, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. And skipping to verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. So be careful that some of these things that you say, oh, it's fine, aren't part of the inner core of the Christian faith. Don't get into that area, because if you start approving of things that God does not approve of, that can be problematic. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. So if you know someone has a gambling problem, please do not bring a lottery ticket over to their house and explain how you're excited that you might win. That would be sinful, okay? It would be. I'm convinced and being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. So what does that say? It means that if you're convicted in your heart that really buying lottery tickets is not for Christians, if you go out and buy a lottery ticket, you're sinning against your own conscience. Okay? Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. Verse 21, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that would cause your brother or sister to fall. So you know what? Quite honestly, whether you buy a lottery ticket or not, it's not a big deal. You can abstain if there's someone in your family that thinks it's wrong. Well, you know, it's not going to kill you to not buy a lottery ticket, you know. Just don't buy it. Okay? It's better. It's better not to do it if someone's going to get upset about it. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Okay? But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. So, is it a sin to buy a lottery ticket? It really depends on what your personal conviction is, right? That's what it depends on. So it can be a sin, whatever, if you think it's a sin to buy a lottery ticket and then go buy it, it's sin. That's what it says. Whatever is not of faith is a sin. So this is why the same behavior, listen to this, the same behavior can be a sin for one person and not a sin for another person. That's why it gets a little confusing sometimes. Okay, well, is it a sin or not? And people want, come on, tell me the answer. And I'm like, well, I can't give you that answer. That's between you and God, whether it's a sin for you or not. I can't give you the answer. So recognizing the relationship between sin and conscience is the key to handling gray areas, especially areas that are not expressed clearly in the scripture of what is the truth and what is not. Now, some will take exception to this, and they will say their personal conviction is that gambling is a sin, it's derived from biblical sources, and then they want to turn it into a rule for everybody. I don't think we should do that, and because I don't think we can determine whether it's a sin for someone else. It's very possible that someone can do it with a clear conscience, buy a lottery ticket, go play a couple games of poker, win $50, and their conscience is not bothered at all. And I would say that they're not sinning if that's the case. But now I want to share with you my personal conviction, okay? Because I do have actually personal conviction in this area. It's not like dramatically strong, but for me, I have convictions. And I don't buy lottery tickets. I don't gamble. For me, it would be a sin. And if you want to call me the weaker brother in Romans chapter 14, then go ahead. I don't care. I'm the weaker brother. I feel it would be a sin for me to buy a lottery ticket. And I'm fully convinced that God has guided me to that conviction on the subject. And others may not have that conviction, and I'm perfectly fine with that. And so now I'm just going to share my opinion of why I've become convinced that for me it's a sin. And it's not just a sin for me. It's not just what I read in the Bible that turns me away from buying lottery tickets. I also know myself. I know that I have a propensity to be trapped by bad behavior, and especially things that are addictive. I'm very sensitive to that stuff. But I also have a brain. God has given me math and logic. And when I look at lottery, I kind of go like, why would I do that? And so it's not just the Bible that has given me these convictions. It's also just my brain. And like, okay. In my lifetime, the closest I ever came to gambling, honestly, the closest I ever came to gambling was playing marbles for keeps. Okay? You flick the little marbles. If I hit your marble, I keep it. And that's the way we play. That's as close as I could remember. Oh yeah. And there was this one time I was at KFC in Kingston, and they were handing out these little scratch cards. And I'm like, oh, yeah, scratch off 100,000, scratch a second hole, 100,000. Oh, if I get three of these, I win. Scratch another one. Holy, another 100,000. I couldn't believe it. I run up to the clerk and I go, I think I won. And she looks at it and she's like, oh, wow. Hey, she calls over another friend and I'm like, watching this ticket. I'm like, hey, don't let that out of my sight, And someone else comes along and they look at it and they're like, whoa. And then it was almost like they pull out a magnifying. No, this is not 100,000. This is 100,000, whatever that is. A million. This is a million. And I'm like, what? Count the zeros? And, oh, sheesh. Well, it was close, but it didn't happen. And so I get these personal convictions from, because I'm a very practical person. So, the main reason is what I believe is a principle that I find in the Bible that I feel like, oh, this is important for me. And that is the principle of stewardship. I don't waste money on lottery because biblical teachings of stewardship and management. You see, the Bible is clear Like God owns everything, okay? I mean, look at these verses. The earth is the Lord's and everything in the world, all the people who live in it. All things were created by him and for him. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens and even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Every animal of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Oh, these are cattle. These are domestic cattle. Aren't they owned by other people? No, they're owned by the Lord. Okay? The world is mine and all that is in it is mine. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. And so when we consider our own money, I have this very real understanding that it is on loan to me, that I am a steward of the money that God has allowed me to have. It's very similar to the fact that our elders board here at the church is a steward of the money that's donated to the church. It's not their money. They can't go, oh, I'll just help myself to that. Thank you very much. I can't convince them to give me a raise. That came out wrong. I'm not looking for a raise. Oh, dear. I get in trouble sometimes. Anyways, I can't make them give me a raise. I don't know what to say there. Anyways, I'm not going to dig myself any deeper. But that's not our money. We are stewards of that money. But it's the same thing with our personal money. We are stewards of that money. God has blessed us with it, and we steward it. And so we manage it. And you might say, I think it's a little different, Pastor. I mean, the money is given to the church. I got to work for my money, you know. And you might be saying, it's a little different. And yet, the Bible says, and we're going to get to that in a minute, that God creates the abilities we have to make the money. And those are all a blessing from God. So, when we think that we've done it all ourselves, we got a problem. Remember what King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of the Middle East or of the world at the time, remember what he said? "But this is the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence for by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." Yeah. And God goes, I don't think so. This is not just for you. And Zapola, you're crazy. Go out and eat grass for a while. And God judged him for it, for just saying the words, for thinking the words, that this is me. I'm so great. And so, when you think of your bank account and your wallet or whatever, and you think, hey, this is all mine, I can do whatever. It's not yours. It's on loan. I heard a lady who really knew about a lady who really knew how to apply this truth to herself, and she would just say out loud, "Lord, I just love working in your garden and sitting on your chair in your house, typing on your computer." Right? Just to get it out there. This isn't her stuff. It's really God's. And she was thankful that he was lending it to her for a time. And so you might say to yourself, my power and strength, and this is on a slide. Next slide. There you go. If you say to yourself, my power and strength and my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. And 1 Corinthians says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why boast as if you did not receive it? We often, look at me, I got a new car. Woo-hoo. Look what I built. Look at this beautiful house that I built. Isn't it amazing? But we have to be careful because really, God has given us the wisdom, the strength, the power, all these things. These are all gifts from him. And we wouldn't be able to make the house or build the house or buy the car or do really well at work without a clear mind, a strong arm, whatever it takes to do your job, those are all gifts from God. So don't confuse and say, oh, no, this is me. It's not. The fact that you live in Canada, it's God's grace in your life. The fact that you can make a living, God gave you all those gifts. And so Solomon, when he's dedicating the temple, he says this, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and splendor. You, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Lord, yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hand is our strength, power, exalt, and to exalt and give strength to all. Now, O our God, we give thanks and praise to your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. We have only given what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as are all our ancestors. Our days on the earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building your temple, for your holy name, comes from your hand. And it all belongs to you. Solomon clearly understood this principle, that whatever had been entrusted to him was actually from God. 1 Corinthians says, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. Not only does God own us, he also bought us. Own everything we have, he also bought us. And that includes everything. Not a single dollar is ours to manage however we feel like it. So, I perceive that my Lord is not particularly excited if I were to go and buy a lottery ticket with his money. Okay, that's my conviction. Okay, and here's why. Okay, here's the odds of winning Poker Ontario. It's 1 to 250,000. Okay, the Lotto 649. The odds of winning that are 1 to 14,000,000. The odds of winning Lotto Max, 1 to 28,600,000. Can you believe this? Powerball, the odds of winning are 1 to 292,000,000. Now, let me just to paint the picture for you, okay, for a second. Just think in your head, okay? You are blindfolded. You are standing in a football field. Someone hands you a pin. You cannot see. And they say, okay, I want you to stab the animal that's running around on this football field. And then they let out the animal. It's an ant. Okay? That's 14 million to one. That you sticking that ant in the ground, or pin in the ground, is going to hit the ant. Okay? Blindfolded. 14 million to one. Okay? Okay? You getting this? It's not going to happen, okay? Just give up. It's impossible. So you are more likely to be killed by lightning than winning Lotto 649. Way more likely. 250 times more likely, okay? It's not going to happen to win, okay? Give it up. You know that you're more likely to be killed in a car accident driving the 5 kilometers to go buy the lottery ticket than you are winning the lottery ticket? Okay? So, I'm going to take my chances on it anyways. You know, the chances are so slim, you might as well just drive by Max Milk and just throw the money out the window. Just, you know, it doesn't make any difference. You know, absolutely no difference. So, there's one thing that all of these lotteries have in common, that people spend way more money than they're giving out on buying the tickets than what is returned. It's a terrible, awful investment. The average Canadian spends $549 a year on the lottery. That means they're playing, and we already said that they usually play once a week. It's usually about 10 bucks. That's an average of 10 bucks a week. Now, I want to tell you that you can win the lottery. Everyone here can win the lottery and win $100,000 by playing the lottery my way. Okay? You ready for it? Guaranteed $100,000. Take the $10 every week, and invest in bonds, okay? And in 35 years, you will have $100,000, okay, at 8%. That's the math, okay? It's guaranteed, so it's, you know, a pretty good deal. So now you learn in church how to win the lottery, okay? Just pass it around. So now you can purchase a ticket if you want to. After all, Paul wrote, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. For me, I understand everything comes from the Lord, and I don't have permission to do it. I think it's better for me to take my $2 and put it in the offering plate, or give it to the poor, or support missions, or whatever. I think God would rather I do that with His money. I just have that conviction. And you know, when there's no more poor people in the world, and the gospel has gone to the whole world, then I'll be free to buy a lottery ticket. But until that day, I just don't feel it, you know. So that's my own convictions. Secondly, so the first one is that I'm a steward. The second one is that these get-rich schemes, which is really the motive of the lottery and the motive of gambling, is to get rich faster than the other people at the poker table. This is the Bible has something to say about that. It says a faithful man will be richly blessed, but the one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. Interesting. And there's many verses that say similar things, that it's the desire for riches that are going to lead us into trouble. God is the source of our financial security. His name is Jehovah Jireh, the provider. And when we look to, oh, my retirement's going to be based on what I win at the lottery, well, we're just fooling ourselves, first of all. But secondly, it's just a scheme that's not practical. And it bodes into that area of materialism. And then sometimes my son asks me this, well, isn't buying stocks on the stock market the same thing? And I think there's a big difference. Yes, there's some risk involved, but you're actually buying real value there. You're buying a piece of the company, and you're saying, I trust the managers of this company that they're going to do well. So I think it's quite a bit different, and we could have another discussion about that, but let's move on. The third reason is because I believe that the lottery and gambling is based on deception. I believe people are being deceived. How many times have you seen a picture of someone who's won the lottery? 15 times? 40 times? 100 times? We've all seen pictures of people winning the lottery. We've seen it on TV, the big, huge checks. Okay? Well, how many times have you seen the people who have had to sell their house, whose marriages have broken apart? How many times have you seen that in the news? Well, not very often. I've seen an article on it maybe once. And yet that happens thousands and thousands times more than the lottery winners. It's a lie that's being foisted on us. You can win. No, you can't. Don't you remember the pin thing? You can't. Give it up. Okay? And it exploits the poor. And the poor think, this is my escape from poverty. I'm going to escape from poverty. It's going to happen to me. This is my lucky week. And you've heard all the comments. It's a lie. It's deception. It destroys people. It ruins people's lives. It takes away the valuable money that they should use to feed their kids or give to the poor or whatever God intends them to use it for. And it's a lie. And so that's my personal conviction about it. You know, there are so many people that turn to God after they gamble. It's kind of ironic. In some ways, gambling can lead people to God. The Baptist Church in Las Vegas has a huge sign on the door. We have no money to give away. It's sad. It's very sad. I mean, I don't know whether to be sad for the people that come there who are looking to the church for money or for the church or what, but I understand it. It's like, guys, you can't go running to God after you've blown all the money that He gave you before to meet your needs. You know, and now you've spent it all on gambling and now you're looking to God. Like, anyways, it's a lie. And then the fourth reason that it's conviction for me is that I'm a leader in a church. I'm a leader in my family. I'm a leader in a church. I have responsibilities. And just because I might be able to to, you know, keep my gambling down to 5 cents or a couple bucks on a poker game. I've never done it. I might be able to do that. I don't even know. I'd be worried actually about myself doing that because of my propensity to get involved in that kind of thing. But what about my kids? What about my congregation? What about the person in the congregation who actually has a gambling problem? If they see the pastor doing it, well, it must be okay. So that's another reason my conviction says, no, I will not lead other people into something that could destroy their lives. It's also the reason why I don't drink wine. I just don't want to lead other people down that path, and it's not going to happen. And so then the final thing, the final reason for why I think for me to buy a lottery ticket would be sinful is that I read in the Bible about a heart of contentment. And I believe that that is the opposite of buying a lottery ticket. I don't know. I mean, some people say, oh, well, if I win, I'll give half the money to charity. I'll give 90% of the money to charity. I don't care what they say. They're still buying the ticket out of greed. Okay, it's impossible not to get away with it or because of a discontent with their present situation. And so I kind of go like, for me, I just can't do it. This is what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 to 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Amen? Amen. Thank you. Wasn't sure if I'd get an amen on that one. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You want to stab yourself? You know, that's what it's saying. You know, like, if you're desirous for material wealth, if you desire to get rich quickly, if you desire for, you know, oh, if I could just win the lottery, that would be so awesome. If that's your desire, that's a real desire in your heart, it's like you're stabbing yourself. Why would I want to do that? I don't want to stab myself. I'm fine with what I got, thank you very much. It's the sin of materialism that is destructive, and we don't even know it, and it's rampant in our society. We are a society that buy more lottery tickets than anyone ever before, and yet we're the wealthiest society that has ever been around on the globe. Where is the logic here? It's crazy. The person who desires to be rich, it's a trap. Oh, that's it, folks. let's pray. I want to just pray and ask that God would give us wisdom in this and many matters. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and we just ask, Lord, that you would guide our hearts. That, Lord, that what we approve and what our convictions allow us to do, Lord, that they would be from you. And Lord, help us not to judge one another and say, oh, that one's not a very strong Christian or that one's a strong Christian. Lord, we thank you that you called the ones who, in your word, the ones who abstain from these things, the weak brothers. So Lord, I pray that you would make a lot of us weak, I guess, and help us to be just humble and following you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church to know how to deal with people who ask these tough questions. And Lord, we just ask that we would be very gracious in all manner of discussion on these issues. Father, we pray that you would lead us as a congregation. And we ask, Lord, that your blessing would be on your people, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.